All right then, let's get started. Would somebody be so kind as to make a prayer appropriate for the occasion, and if you wouldn't mind adding a prayer for everybody going home or going wherever they're going or whatever's going to happen on our long break. Pray for everybody if you don't mind.
Father in heaven, we come before you and pause and praising your name and thank you for another day. Pray for us now as we begin this class, and for each of us who have ideas to present, that as we have prepared, that you would place the words in our mouth to speak and remember the things that we ought to remember and get the point across. We pray also for those who are traveling on the roads today. We pray that you would protect them wherever they go on the roadways and give them safety to their final destination. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, we want to get to our, be more of a workshop today than usual, and we'll get to your Matthew 12 practice on technical points. I just wanted to reprise, before we did that, I wanted to reprise this idea that I was on Monday, this idea of what will be one of your major challenges preaching, I think, in your lifetime. And we said, well, it could be the topics, but every generation and situation has its topics. Some of them are predictable, some of them will undoubtedly blindside us. For instance, if you're a preacher and a catastrophe happens in the community or something like that, I wouldn't necessarily advise avoiding that in Sunday sermon. People might want you to use the sermon as a time to assure them that God's still in charge of the universe. And those kinds of things happen. But I said one of the great things beyond all the topics that you'll have to deal with is this idea of underconfidence, extreme underconfidence in the scriptures themselves to speak to a person in our time period. And that's what we were after yesterday, Monday. That somehow or other, you will have to give them something that will, well, bolster that confidence or help them give them reason to have confidence that your message from the Bible really does apply. That will apply when they leave church that Sunday morning. And as I said, probably a preacher of a previous generation, especially in the Mennonite type world, didn't have to worry about that. It was obvious to everybody in the congregation that the Bible was where you were supposed to turn for answers, and that the Bible was speaking to your situation wherever you were. But I don't think in most congregations most young people are going to be quite at that same level of confidence. Now the question is, how do you give somebody confidence that the scriptures are the word of God and speaking to the 21st century?
Is that something you said on Monday?
Well, I'm kind of going back over the topic a little bit. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, I can't stress this enough to you, because I think if you want to preach to people who aren't older in your congregation, you're going to have this built in, I don't want to say to every message really in a way. It won't be enough just to say open the Bible and assume that they'll get from the Bible to their world. They may allow space for you to tell them, but there won't be a lot of confidence that it can jump the centuries and come into our world. And we talked about it with all the topics. I mean, the topics that bear down on us, we feel there are some biblical answers for them. And people will listen politely, but then why don't they kind of follow it? Well, it's not just laziness. I think it's a lack of real conviction or sense that these scriptures are going to bring light into their world on a topic like gender or sexuality or something like that. We said those are hot button issues we can predict are happening. Well, the first thing I think I would suggest is your own confidence. That's why I think that your idea, when we talk about these doctrines and things you have to sort out in order to think about the Bible and begin to read it. Remember the four doctrines I talked about: a doctrine of revelation, a doctrine of inspiration, a doctrine of illumination, and a doctrine of preservation. That I said I didn't know. You said they were in one of your counseling books. I'd learned that those four ideas in graduate school, but I don't know where they were drawn from. But it seemed like, yes, that pretty much sums it up. You need to have an answer for those. And if you haven't thought that through, your own confidence in the scriptures is going to be a little bit shaky, and you won't be able to articulate it even if you have it. So I think your own confidence that the Bible is the Word of God and speaks to the 21st century is a really critical one. But I think that won't even really be enough, because I think you're going to need to have to read and learn not just in the Bible, but about the Bible. And there are lots of commentaries and books and sources for doing that. I don't think you have to become a total wonk about this kind of stuff and know every detail of every manuscript that was written. But it would be nice to know a little about the textual history, or the history of the book itself and its integrity historically. Because that will be put under challenge by people. Just saying, how do I know the church put the right books in? We talked about the canon, and that wasn't part of a political move. And then how do we know, even if it was pure at that point, which they're going to be reluctant or underconfident about, how do they know those texts weren't in some way corrupted? And I said that one of the things you'll have is a lot of expert undermining, because there are some heavy hitters out there that don't necessarily believe in the integrity of the Bible as a work. You know, I said that they will emphasize the multiplicity of authors. They will see a multiplicity of messages in the scripture, and they won't be going for it. I just sent around to some of my colleagues a Bart Ehrman. Ever hear of him? He's I think it's M-A-N-N. I'm not sure. There may just be one N there. He's a professor, Chapel Hill, North Carolina. That's a hotshot university. He has great credentials. He graduated from Wheaton, but he's a Christian, you might say, who lost his faith and now champions pulling people out of anything like an Orthodox faith. But he's a formidable opponent. He knows the New Testament documents and the New Testament message well. And you'll see him. I mean, his commentaries and books are around. People will pick this up. They'll pick up the popular stuff, the Da Vinci Code kind of things, and wonder about that. So I can't tell you how much this is on my heart. I can't tell you. I'm doing it, actually. This is on my heart. You're going to get up and preach from a book, but unlike so many previous generations of preachers, at least in your Mennonite world, you're going to have to establish why you think that message is still God speaking to us. And it's not going to be easy. And as I said, I don't think you can hit it once a year and get away with it. I think probably, at least if you're in the Mennonite world, you're going to end up having every time to fend off some of that criticism. And that means read about the Bible, read about its history, read about the textual issues that are involved, work out the doctrinal issues that stand behind things like your doctrine of inspiration, your doctrine of revelation. For instance, I remember a speaker here pausing the group in our chapel saying, You undoubtedly think that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is verbally inspired in its entirety. We call that plenary verbal inspiration. And he stopped the group and said, turn around, talk to each other. Where did you get that idea? And how would you defend it? And I thought, well, it's kind of unfair to ask me that, because I work a lot with that idea and defending it. But I was surprised that apparently a lot of people found themselves tongue-tied as to where they got that idea. It had been handed to them, and they accepted a little bit blindly, but there wasn't a lot of power behind their reasoning. I think, well, that would be a good one to know. Why do you believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, that the words themselves would have been, you might say, chosen through the Holy Spirit working with people? Where do you get that idea and how do you defend it? Well, that becomes tricky. I'm not going to do that today in class, but I mean, we might want to talk about more of those things because things might rest on words when you get down to it and why someone used them. Okay. I hit it again. I'll probably hit it again because this is gnawing conviction with me about this particular topic and you going out as preachers. Let's try this assignment we're working on now, which is a little bit artificial because obviously you don't have the entire message to give right now, but you have technical points in sermons. Most research that you do preparing for a sermon gives you something. I'd like to put that in. I think it sheds some light on the subject. But how do you do it without dropping it like a bomb there where half the people tune out? They can't make the connection between your technical point and the matter at hand. And they think, well, that's for the intellectuals here. I don't really care much what Greek pottery looked like. So I thought, well, this would be an interesting assignment. Just take that moment where you make your technical point and see how well you can introduce it into your subject. So I'm thinking this is somewhere probably early to midpoint in a message usually. When somebody's trying to set up a context or a background, they want to talk a little about, for example, prostitution in the Old Testament, or they want to talk a little bit about the 10-string lyre that's mentioned in Psalms. And they found out some tidbit. It's juicy. And they want to use it as an attraction, not a repellent. So they work on it. So what your assignment was to say, well, how do we bring it up and how will you make it attractive and explain? I'm thinking it's not a long presentation, but a short one. Remember all the things I said, though, since you would be up here at this point in the middle of your message, let's assume a typical podium situation unless you want to do it differently. If you want to pace or sit on a chair, you've got some hip church idea in mind, go for it. I'll let you. But remember, you have to control that frame. Now remember, at this point, probably in a message, you would already be up here doing some stuff. So I'm not so worried about that podium approach kind of thing. But why don't you get up, take whatever position you think you would be in giving that sermon, and give us a moment to catch up. If you want to describe anything about the room or the setting or something else about your message. But then we'll pretend at that point. Let's just pretend we're kids. Here I am in my message now. And then we'll assume we've caught you midstream, but it won't be midstream, of course, but that's what we'll have to use our imaginations to fill in. Brad, looks like you have a question.
So you mean kind of like, say where we're going with it, and then jump in?
If you think it would help. So if there's anything you want to say about the situation as you imagined it, or the message you had imagined or something like that, but don't give away your thunder.
Yeah.
I mean, I'd like to see it. It will make it hard to evaluate it if you explain what you're going to explain. I want to see you explain it without props, the way a congregation would hear it, because you don't get that opportunity, you know, in a congregational setting. Everybody with me? So Bach?
Bring it back and tie it in with, take the technical point and tie it in with the main message or main idea.
Yeah. And as I said, we're taking a slice out of your sermon. We know we're not, you know, there's some disadvantages to doing it this way. But I found that, this once again, the rookie mistake of throwing a lot of details into sermons that are irrelevant or aren't tied to the main point is a problem. And also that they're not delivered real gracefully. It's not as if the preacher really quite knows how to integrate it into their main point. So that's what I'm just trying to give us a little practice with that idea. So, let me sit down. This is not graded, and I'm not grading you. I'll just take down some notes, and we'll discuss things. And when I ask you for discussion, I'm not, please be gentle with one another. I'm not asking you to criticize one another severely, but just let's just talk about how you did it and how it worked for us. And we'll just assume it's practice in a workshop, and nobody's feelings should get ruffled about this. Your professional reputation is not on the line, and I'm sure you've all worked hard at it. So whoever would like to go first, go for it. Angie, you're going first. that part of a sermon. You're reading about it. You see this word mercy. You say, well, that's a rich word. I mean, not it's rich in the text because it's got an Old Testament connection, and it's just a rich word anyway. And so you push it out. Say, what's in that word mercy? Now, I've said in the PowerPoints I've given you that word studies can get you into trouble. I don't think you got into trouble, though. I was listening. I was saying, I don't think he stepped into anything that he doesn't want to there with that particular passage. You stayed pretty much to the Old Testament context. It worked for me. That would be advanced. I think, once again, I assume that's a pretty biblically literate congregation if you can make those connections without more explanation. But I'll leave that judgment to you. Some congregations would have real trouble knowing Hosea existed. Their knowledge of the Old Testament's pretty limited. And my suggestion would be, if you don't think they're going to know who Hosea is and when he prophesied, you would need to set that up a lot. You would need to talk about who he was and what... You talked about his context in terms of like covenantal relationship and things like that. Just those kind of words imply somebody knows a lot. But that depends on how literate your congregation is. You certainly don't want to dumb it down. If they're up to it, just let it go. I mean, there's no point in pretending they don't have a pretty good idea what you're saying there, and you're just trying to say, here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament, and here's my application. You did a very, you know, very clear progression through those three things. What were you going to say, Brad?
It's just kind of like a side point, but in the Hebrew, in those words, is it like the HC or whatever? Does it make like a K sound?
Yeah, it's how did you see it? What will you do if you want to do this? Is like in Strong's, they'll have that transliteration I've told you about. A transliteration is the way the word would be kind of like a phonetic attempt at spelling the word, the way you would render a word in a foreign language into your language. Transliterations get tricky because conventions change. For instance, when I was young, most of the places in China, we learned differently. You know about Beijing. I learned Peking. and these kinds of things change through history. And they even change a little bit in what the conventions are in translating them from Hebrew. Look at the transliteration like in Strong's and just see. It'll kind of give you a phonetic stab at it. Where did you get yours, Zach? Were you, when you were getting your Hebrew pronunciation?
What was the name of it? It was the Blue Book.
Blue Book.
Shucks, I can't remember offhand. It was a dictionary of the Hebrew, not a lexicon. It wasn't a lexicon per se. It was a dictionary. You could look up the. It would have the English words alphabetically, and you would look it up, and then it would have that the Hebrew description of it in it. So. I have to look there. It's a Hebrew dictionary, English Hebrew. And then the Greek word was from the lexicon, Greek to English lexicon. Mm-hmm. But I can find out for sure.
It's nobody's, unless you're talking about levels of literacy. I mean, most people don't know, so you probably could get away with any pronunciation you want. They'll take your word for it. It would probably be awkward not to try to say something that was like the word. If you're sitting there with a bunch of extremely illiterate people, then they're going to say, well, his Greek pronunciation is clearly European Erasmian, and not, a reconstructed Bible, or where did he get his fricatives, in Hebrew? He doesn't get them. The letter, looks like this in Hebrew, Brad. It's the chet. And it's often spelled, you'll see transliteration, sometimes they'll put an H with a dot underneath it, or you may see a CH. But it would be like the CH in Bach. Like if you pronounce it not like Bach, but Bach. And it would be that at the beginning of the word. And it's a fricative sound. It's in the back of the throat. Who knows? I mean, you say it that way and people might just... You get every 13-year-old in the room going... you'll lose your point entirely because they think it's so funny what you just said. Hesed, I think, is how I think that's the word you were working with. But, I don't know. I work with Hebrew, so I kind of almost... hesed. I'd go with whatever. It wouldn't be chesed, though. Or I wouldn't do ch, wouldn't make it. K would be closer. But not one of those words where the k is really not aspirated, but one where k, like you've got a K and kind of got it stuck in your throat or something.
Every time I dig into like other languages, just from like TV on some of the other classes, I just always kind of get curious as to what the, like in terms of pronunciation.
Well, see, I'm a language wonk, so I love that kind of stuff. I said the average congregation, I mean, take your best shot at it. It's not going to, the world won't end, you know, on that kind of thing. If you're talking to the faculty of a Bible college, you might be a little intimidated when you start taking on foreign languages people know. But it's not a big deal here. I know, Zach, you lost your place at one point. You probably felt like you were up there for 3 hours, but in fact it was about, 5 seconds. I could tell you kind of lost your thought talking about Elias. It always seems when you're in front of people that that's taking forever, but I think you handled it right. I'd leave the shucks out. Don't comment on it. Probably you did the right thing. Look down, regather your thoughts, realize that it's not anywhere near as conspicuous to a group of people as it is to you. You're standing there getting panicky because you think, where did my thought go?
I thought I stopped in the middle of a sentence. I was talking like, the word.
Yeah, I don't remember, but I just remember I thought, well, that's clearly he's lost his place, but it's not. I'm used to listening to public speaking classes, so I would think in a Sunday morning congregation, most people wouldn't even catch it. They'd think, oh well, he'd need to look down and review his notes, make sure he was doing it right, you know, and they did it. See, I think you handled it right, and you don't call a lot of attention to it, and you just wait until your thoughts come back to you.
That's how we were going. Like, whenever he thought off, like, I could almost not hear, but kind of hear, like, where he was going with it. Like, oh, it's okay, it's another translation.
Yeah, like, it was set up well enough to move there. I didn't find it awkward at all. I liked your love, strength, and steadfastness. That was coming out of one of your lexicons, or where were you drawing that from?
Dictionary with the Hebrew. I told that one.
That wasn't Brown Driver Briggs, was it? Or was that Jesenius's Hebrew, Chaldee Hebrew lexicon, or whatever it is? I don't know. Curious. Whether you attribute things in speaking, you don't want to plagiarize people, you know, in speech, you know, but sometimes it's just too awkward to tuck it in, you know, it depends on how unique it is, you know, you might just say, I was looking at a solid Hebrew dictionary, and this is, they brought out 3 points. People don't really, you know, they can come up and ask you if they want your specific source because they want to go look it up. Most Sunday sermons aren't going to draw that kind of audience.
What's the best way of doing it? Like, because it seems like there's a tension. It's like whenever you're writing papers, like, what's the best way of doing that?
Quick note.
Okay, see ya.
Or, like, deciding when or when not to, like, to be linguistically honest, but at the same time not make your sermon every 3 minutes according to blah, 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 quote, quote.
I'd say a main point and once in the sermon. I unless it's some kind of a group that you think really just thrives on that kind of thing. If it was a congregation full of me's, you can hardly tire me out on the language parts of things, but most people, it's a limited tolerance. So I'd say it was maybe Zach's main point, this idea of mercy. It was clearly, I'm guessing, in the message, if you had developed the whole thing, it was the center of it. So I would go there, and I certainly wouldn't push that button again in the same message. I probably would be pretty limited as to what I did. And I thought in your case, too. I mean, it was right there. I'd probably drop the commentary stuff at that point. You know, I wouldn't keep coming back to Lenski for the rest of it and developing it. Well, good job. We'll keep... keep working with that passage. Don't give it up yet. I think that's a good passage to work with because of the kind of references in it. I gave you what exactly is Mennonite preaching, a nod to the ancestors that comes from the book Anabaptist Preaching. It's one of the first books I read when I was getting ready for this class. As I knew David Greiser and liked the fellow, Michael King, I don't think I've ever met. I don't know if this book would be the best for a beginning preacher. When I was reading it, I really enjoyed I felt like I was speaking with peers, people who had done a fair amount of preaching. I undoubtedly would have theological disagreements with some of the people in here, but as I've said all along in this class, it surprised me how much it didn't matter in some ways with what we were talking about. Their approaches weren't that different than mine that I couldn't get a lot out of it. But I liked Greiser's What Exactly Is Anabaptist Mennonite Preaching, and thought we should look at that since this is a Mennonite Bible college. And so I did something similar to what I've done with Haddon Robinson, which is just go through and underline things that made sense to me. Before we do that, anybody have a comment on it? You did read it? Get to read it? Did you, you have a copy of it, right?
Yes.
Okay. Get into that. Read it. Catch up. Did you read it?
Yeah.
Did it?
I found it the one, we'll get to it there, I don't know how you pronounce it, on page 20 of the testimony, use whatever.
Oh, Zeugnis, yeah.
That's interesting. Coming from outside, growing up outside of the Anabaptist circle, you don't ever see that at times for the lay people to comment on it or something. And that points to, again, just kind of the equal footing, kind of more or less, in the Anabaptist circles between the preacher and, it's one of them, it's one of the lay people, and, people. But, where I've grown up, that opportunity is not given. And I think if that was brought up, at least from my grade, that, no, it wouldn't happen. So I was interested in, seeing that. And, I enjoy it. I think it's a good practice to someone has speaker, or at least other leadership people, especially. Or something beneficial. And maybe if you do it every single time and everything, I want to go home and not leave. That's interesting to me.
You've been in so your congregation doesn't practice that kind of thing, but you've seen it before or witnessed it before.
Where I go now, I guess not. No, we don't do it now after the sermon. I mean, there's mic time before, but that wouldn't make sense. But I have been to a church where it is open afterwards for people to comment. Or the other man sitting on the bench up there comes up and agrees with it or says more on it. Yeah.
Have you ever seen anything like this, Angie? Well, you haven't read the article, so you would. So often, said if there's a difference in Mennonite congregations historically, it was often that the pastor really was considered a brother. His job was to preach, but it wasn't quite maybe as high above the congregation as a hired gun from seminaries comes in who's, a professional who does this. That was not the pastor. And what they'd do is after the sermon, other pastors would be given the chance to affirm, add to, or disagree even with the message as was given. Now, most modern Mennonite churches don't practice that anymore, but there is still a trend towards that idea that this is our sermon now. It no longer belongs just to the pastor, and it's not something we don't get to put our points in on. I've been to several conservative-type Mennonite groups where they've done this, and it's interesting. I've gone to Weaverland Conference, pretty conservative. Kind of men on one side, women on the other, the old Mennonite plainclothes stuff. And I listened to them. They offered three people, I think, a chance. The pastor sat at a table up behind the congregation. One person brought the message, and then all three of them were asked to comment. And two of them, I think, said something kind of formulaic. Really affirm what the brother says. It was a good message for the congregation. It was a more stilted language than that. Amen and hallelujah. But they hit one young guy who got up and made a point and actually told an illustration, I think it was a real homey illustration about a tractor or something like that, but he tied it to the scriptures, and it worked really well. It did add 10 minutes to things, though. I mean, he didn't, well, maybe that would be a bit of exaggeration, but he held forth a little bit. I was in a Beachy Amish service out in Lewisburg area, and somebody got up, I believe, after the message, and got the feeling he felt that perhaps something hadn't been said that ought to have been said. I mean, he launched into his own. It wasn't abusive to the speaker, but I mean, but can't leave here with that passage without saying this. And he said it. And I've talked to people who have grown up in those traditions, and you know, they're of course eager to get home and eat lunch and do things like every human being everywhere. And they say, well, they like it because that guy rarely talks back, and they know one guy who's likely to carry on. That, oh, we're in for it now. You know, this guy's going to go on for a while. Sermon is not over yet, and so they listen to it.
Real quick, it never happened, but I was listening to a tape from some little while ago in the church, and the idea of like ministers who have charge of the service, the idea, and like it's not common anymore. But he made a comment. He was telling a story. This guy, the man who was there, he was telling a story, and he said the speaker that night said something that was not true, or that this guy did not approve of. He said, if I had charge of the service, I would have got up and dismissed the meeting. It would have been over. I mean, I guess it's not quite the same thing as this, but the idea.
We're kind of running out of time on this. That is on page 20, and that's a German word there, Zeugnis, the testimony or witness that comes after that. So look at that. We're going to have to pick this one up when you get back on Monday. Remember, we'll be in Haddon Robinson chapter 4, and I'd like to come back into this. Just to close class, I remember I was sitting in a very conservative Mennonite church in the Big Valley named Bethel. Bethel, I guess, and they had a visiting preacher. This is way back in the 80s, and they had a visiting revivalist preacher, and he was quite wound up for that congregation. But this is another one with plain dress, men on one side, women on the other, all the women, you know, hair back under a covering. And the guy was going on, it was a revival meeting, so friends had invited Vicky and me, and other friends had invited others, and some of the people that had been in guests who had been invited, one of them I think was from a Pentecostal background because he was talking back to the preacher. So the guy's up there making his point, and the fellow said, amen, oh, preach it, glory. And it's really sticking out I don't think this happens typically at Bethel congregation, but the pastor made a point he didn't like, and it's something not right. And the speaker looked like it was too weird for words. He just ignored it and kept going. But I've always remembered that not right. It was just a wonderful moment. I've never heard that.
I'm curious. You know who the speaker was?
I seem to remember the name as Marvin King, and I think he was from Iowa.
Marvin, I've heard that name.
He was in a plain coat. I remember him taking it off at one point and whipping it over onto a chair. He was a real jerk. For that world, he was like in high gear all the time. He was an enjoyable speaker. The point he was making was about eternal security, because, of course, those guys don't have any notion of it. And so he was talking about a believer going out on the limb breaking off, and they go to hell. That's when they're not right. I'll see you Monday. Have a good break. Yeah.